Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, you can open with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. As we consider the prophet's experience with God, his calling, his cleansing, his usage in the hand of God. This is a wonderful chapter. Too often I think we cut it off around verse 10. We don't look at the entire chapter in its context, but I think it's very important that we do so and see some lessons I think are very applicable to us in the 21st century, just as they were applicable to Isaiah hundreds of years before our time. Would you pray with me as we ask God's blessing on our study this morning? Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Father, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we recognize that you work mysteriously by your Holy Spirit through the foolishness of the message preached. So, Lord, move in our midst. We pray you would save those who are lost and disciple, sanctify all those who are already regenerated. And, Lord, at the end of it all, as your word goes forth and never returns void, we vow to praise you, to glorify you, to exalt you, for all the results. Lord, work in our lives now. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. Help us to move closer to Jesus Christ. We make our prayer in his matchless and peerless name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 6. If I were to break it down into three divisions, it would be this. First of all, there is Isaiah's conviction and confession of sin. We see that in verse 5, after the first four verses, where he has an encounter and a personal experience with Jehovah, his conviction and confession of his sin. And then secondly, after that, and immediately, there is Isaiah's cleansing and consolation from God in verses 6 and 7. And then finally, Isaiah's call and commission to service in verse 8 and throughout the remainder of the chapter. So that will be our outline for this morning as we study these 13 verses which make up Isaiah chapter 6. A couple of introductory remarks. God often makes his presence known to us in the midst of difficult circumstances. You'll know that this chapter begins with heartache. It begins with trauma. King Uzziah has died, and the country is in utter ruins and turmoil. God's people have turned away from God into idolatry and apostasy. There is a lack of faith in the land and a dependency upon foreign nations for protection and guidance and sustenance. Well, in the midst of all this trauma and difficulty, God shows up. And I think it's a reminder to us that God often makes his presence known whenever we're going through difficult circumstances. You facing a trauma this morning, or a difficulty in your life or your family? Perhaps a physical problem, a sickness, an illness. Perhaps an emotional problem. You're lonely. You've been mistreated by someone close to you, perhaps a spouse. You could be encouraged this morning because God often shows up in the midst of the worst circumstances. And too often, I'm afraid that we complain and groan and bellyache whenever our circumstances go south and we miss the opportunity to see God at work. Keep that in mind. Another observation, our experience with God is a means to the end of knowing God better. It is not an end in and of itself. The goal is to elevate and glorify God rather than elevating and glorifying ourselves or any other human being. You'll note carefully in verses 1 through 4 that this unusual and mysterious experience is intended to highlight God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. I think too often Christians, especially in the United States in the 21st century, we claim to have an experience with God, but so often we ask, what does that lead to? And I know that in my experience, people that talk about experiences with God, too often it leads to the elevation of self. It leads to the glorification of self. Look at me. I had this experience. I'm one of the haves, which automatically makes everyone else one of the have-nots. I experienced that when I was in high school, and everyone was becoming a Christian around me. And so many were caught up in the charismatic movement. And whenever they had an experience with God, it seemed to set them apart from all the rest of us, as if they were the haves and we were the have-nots. No. God's interaction in our lives, regardless of the experience, always leads to His glory and His usage of our lives for His divine purposes. And ironically, that's where the benefit and the satisfaction is truly found for the child of God. When you recognize it's all about Him, not me. Another observation: God allows us to see the unseen by faith in the midst of our difficulties and His plan for our lives. I want you to note the Bible is clear in saying that no man can see God and live. And yet over and over again we have examples where men saw God, where men ate and drank with God. I think of Moses and the elders on Mount Sinai when they went up to get the Ten Commandments. The Bible's clear that they saw God and they ate with Him. I think of other examples like John the Baptist, as he saw the Spirit of God descend in the form of a dove. John was given that experience so that he could see God, not in the way of full-blown exposure because he would die, but he could see God in a limited sense. And God would allow him to have that kind of experience. God allows us to see the unseen by faith in the midst of our difficulties and His plan for our lives. Are you seeking the face of Almighty God, especially when you go through difficulties? Let me encourage you to do so. Well, let's move on to the substance of the message. Number one, I want you to notice in verse 5, Isaiah's conviction and confession of sin. In verses 1 through 4, he has this magnificent experience. It's filled with sounds and sights and smells and God proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." When God says something three times, it demands our attention. We ought to sit up and take notice. And that is one of the attributes of God that every one of us as believers must have down pat. That God is holy, and He calls us to a life of holiness. Well, what happens to Isaiah? Look at verse 5. "Woe is me! I cried out, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory.'" What's taking place here? Well, Isaiah's reaction to the vision is one of personal disintegration. Just like the Lord to show us that we become usable when we fall apart. We become usable and effective for Him whenever we reach the end of ourselves. He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." That is to say, I'm a sinner living amongst sinful people in a sinful world. It's interesting to note that Isaiah speaks of having unclean lips. He does not mention thoughts or actions, perhaps because as a prophet, his lips represent the most important thing he could do or offer to God. But you see, that's right at the point of true repentance, of true confession of sin. When you reach the end of yourself and you think to yourself, as Isaiah will say later, "Even my righteous deeds are like filthy rags in front of a holy God. I have absolutely nothing to offer Him. Zero, minus, nothing." And when I get to that point, I begin to see how glorious He is. and how needy I am and how much I need an interaction, an encounter with the living God. I want you to notice carefully the progression. Isaiah begins with himself. I am a man of unclean lips. And then he moves beyond that. I live amongst a people of unclean lips. And then finally he says, my eyes have seen the glory of the Lord. We as sinful human beings do just the reverse. If we are bugged by our sin, we begin with God. God, why did you allow this to happen to me? And then we look at our neighbors and our family members and friends and we say, you know, that is the reason why I'm in the mess that I'm in. And then finally we end up with ourselves. Could it be that I may have done something wrong? Isaiah does just the opposite in a biblical manner. He begins with himself and then he looks out and he recognizes, I am a sinner living in a sinful world, and there is a holy God holding us accountable. Say, that's depressing, John. No, it's not. In the economy of God, it's the very thing that brings healing. Whenever we begin with ourselves and we stop pointing the finger at everybody else around us. But we acknowledge our sin. We are convicted down deep inside. And we realize, I have absolutely nothing to offer the living God. Now, there's an immediate and ongoing application on this point for all of us. Immediate, because this is the sort of thing that takes place in our lives when we are converted. When we move from being pagans to Christians. When the Lord regenerates us and saves us and brings us out of the kingdom of darkness into His marvelous light. That's called regeneration and justification. We stand faultless before God. But there is an ongoing sense too, because this kind of experience should take place on a regular basis. You see, confession means agreeing with God. We go before the Lord and we take our sin and we simply acknowledge ourselves what He already knows, that we're guilty. Confession does not mean trying to do something to make up for the sin. It just simply says, I acknowledge my sin and I don't want to offer any excuses. And I don't want to offer anything else that would take away from the fact that I stand guilty before a holy God. Once again, the experience of Isaiah is unique in terms of his actual vision. I'm not saying that every one of us ought to have a vision where we see seraphim and smoke and that sort of thing. A vision could be something unique and unrepeatable. But the material point is that all of us should have the eyes of our heart enlightened so that we have these kind of experiences with God. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of His calling, that you may be able to see the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and you may experience the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who've been redeemed in Christ. Yes. We are to have visions of God, and they should be in line with sacred scripture so that our hearts are enlightened and so that we come to the main point of this particular point, and that is that Isaiah's conviction and confession of sin should be ours on a regular basis. Most important thing you can pray for in life is not for a marriage partner. It's not to be rich or to get a job or to get an entrance into the right school. It is to pray that God would show you your sin. Say, John, that's morbid. That's not something I would find in the local Christian bookstore, in the bestseller list. I'm telling you, just like Isaiah here, the best place to be is to have an encounter with God. And that all begins with confession and conviction of sin. You're never closer to God. You're never more like Jesus Christ than when you're dealing with your sin. That's exactly why Jesus came, according to 1 John, to deal with sin, to die as a sacrifice for our sin, and to dispose of the evil one, Satan, and his slavery over us. Let Isaiah's conviction and confession of sin be yours, and may it be mine, that we might begin our walk with God in the right location and with the right foundation. Well, quickly and secondly, I want you to notice not only his conviction and his confession, but also Isaiah's cleansing and consolation. Look at verses 6 and 7. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." This is a beautiful reminder that God graciously responds to a humble acknowledgement of sin, of conviction and confession. I think it's interesting and instructive that Isaiah doesn't ask for anything from God. Have you noticed that? Forgiveness and cleansing appear to be automatic. They usually are. Whenever we are sincere and we are convicted and we are confessing our sins with nothing to hide, we don't have to beg God to move in. He moves in automatically. Just like the story of the prodigal son. Whenever the son came to his senses and he came back to the father, he started to explain and confess his sin. "Father, I've sinned before heaven and in your sight." And you remember what that father did. He said, "Stop, bring the robe, kill the fatted calf." The son didn't have to beg for anything. The father just began immediately to move toward forgiveness and blessing and kindness. And that's exactly what he does to us. Whenever we come clean and we confess our sin, the live coal represents the holiness of God. The live coal, the tongs, and the altar, the use of the tongs shows that this was no pretend fire, but the real thing. In the Old Testament, fire, however, is often used for a cleansing agent, but also an expression of the active holiness of God. You know, in Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took and offered strange fire on the altar. Well, here is God sending fire from the altar, not receiving fire to the altar. And that fire from the altar cleanses and makes holy and offers forgiveness of sins. This is the centrality of Christianity, the forgiveness of sin. And the removal of guilt. You notice how carefully it's worded. Look at verse 7, the latter part of it. "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." We have two problems in theology as sinners: guilt and pollution. Whenever we're redeemed, our guilt is removed. But we're still polluted human beings. We still have a sin nature. And therefore, for the rest of our lives, God is sanctifying us and removing the pollution out of our lives. Well, here is the initial point. The guilt is taken away. Let me challenge you. If you live with a sense of guilt and you've been redeemed in Christ, I believe it was James Dobson who said many years ago, if you don't forgive yourself, you're positioning yourself to be holier than God. The writer of Hebrews says he wipes our guilt away. His blood is sufficient to bring full, complete forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, guilt must go. And Satan, to be sure, will try to bring it back. But every time he does, we must cling to the fact that we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ and our guilt has been removed. Indeed, there's an immediate application. Whenever we come to Christ, he says, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven." I think of the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her hair, even though she was a prostitute. Jesus looked at her and said, "Your sins, which are many, are forgiven." The man at the pool of Bethesda, Zacchaeus, the Gadarene demoniac. Over and over again, you see the Lord Jesus and his interaction with human beings, with sinners. And he tells them, "Your sins are forgiven." But there's an ongoing application. As I mentioned, Isaiah's guilt is removed, but he's still a polluted man. And he's got to agonize against that pollution. And that will be a lifetime of sanctification. And the material point, ladies and gentlemen, is this. Just as Isaiah's conviction and confession should be our experience, so also Isaiah's cleansing and the consolation from God, which is automatic, should be our experience. You don't have to beg God for forgiveness or a clear conscience whenever you come to Him honestly and confess sin. Whenever you come clean and hold on to nothing, God automatically moves in without hesitation. And He cleanses us of our sin, and He offers consolation in our lives. Well, notice thirdly, not simply Isaiah's conviction and confession and his cleansing and consolation, but I want you to notice finally in verse 8 throughout the rest of the chapter, his calling and commissioning to service. Immediately after confession and forgiveness of sin, Isaiah says he hears a voice. Then I heard a voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" I said, "Here am I, send me." I think it's significant in verse 8, there's a reference to the Trinity there. The sovereign Lord of the universe, the one God we worship, says, "Whom shall I send?" And then he says, right on the heels of that, "Who will go for us?" A representation, I believe, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one God expressing himself in three persons. It's a glorious representation of the Trinity. And you'll notice Isaiah, who has confessed his sin, who has experienced conviction at the deepest level, who has been forgiven, is now enthusiastically saying, "Here I am, send me!" Exclamation point. The immediate effect of atonement is reconciliation with God, but we are cleansed and forgiven and redeemed in order to serve. The Lord had cleansed Isaiah, and this was sufficient to lead him to undertake any task, however difficult. And I want you to note the difficulty involved in Isaiah's calling and commission. Verse 9 through 13 makes it abundantly clear that Isaiah's ministry and mission will be met with resistance and rejection. Did you see those words? Isaiah willingly says, "Okay, I'm ready to be a part of the ministry. I'm ready, Lord, to do whatever you want me to do." Verse 9, he says, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." That's a tough assignment. And God is saying, in actuality, "Look, you're going to preach and teach to my people. And let me give you a history lesson. They never listen. They never pay attention. They haven't for centuries. And I've already made up my mind to send them into exile. But Isaiah, your job, your mission, is to go and to preach to people who are not going to listen to you. In fact, they're going to laugh at you. They're going to tease you. They're going to say, 'Take this nursery rhyme stuff for children and go offer it to a kindergarten class,' in essence." That's a free citation of chapter 28 and the contents thereof. Isaiah's dilemma: those who resist the truth can be changed only by telling them the truth. But to do this exposes him to danger and rejecting the truth once more again. The Lord therefore forewarns Isaiah that he will have to deal with obstinate men on whom he will produce little effect, but that so unusual an occurrence must not lead him to take offense or to lose courage or yield to the rebellion of men, that on the contrary, he must proceed with unshaken firmness and rise superior to temptations of this nature. And folks, it was not going to be a short experience. Isaiah was going to prophesy roughly 60 years. He was going to live under the domain of 10 kings from the time of Uzziah and his death until the time of Zedekiah. There was no happy ending in sight. It was very, very difficult. And on this account, he needed to be fortified, that he might be like a brazen wall against such stubbornness. I love the words of John Calvin in connection to this. He said, it's as if God is saying to the prophet, quote, you will indeed teach without any good effect. But do not regret your teaching, for I enjoin it upon you. And do not refrain from teaching, because it yields no advantage. Only obey me and leave to my disposal all the consequences of your labors. I give you all this information in good time, that the event may not terrify you as if it had been strange and unexpected. End of quote. Isaiah is commended openly to reprove the blind obstinacy of God's people. And success is not in view. Isaiah's ministry is one of mounting tragedy. He goes on to talk about destruction of cities, houses, and fields in verse 11, and deportation in verse 12. And though there is a glimmer of hope in verse 13, there will still be further loss. Have a good day. Assyria is a power threatening at present, but Assyria will not be the end of it all. Then will come the Babylonians, and they will perfect the art of deportation for the Israelites. Isaiah responds, how long? And the divine answer is rather depressing. Until cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields are ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent away everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. Now, folks, the point here is that Isaiah's call and commission is, to a large degree, our call and commission. Everything is so backward in the Christian life. If you want to be exalted, you have to humble yourself. If you want to be first, you have to be last. I think far too often we preachers look at ourselves and say, where is the outcome? Where is the success involved in ministry? Because after all, we live in North America. And Americans like success. And we hate failure. And yet we read about guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Hosea, and Amos, and Habakkuk, and over again, it's the same. And it's not just an Old Testament phenomenon. Did you notice the readings, the other readings that we had this morning? Jesus himself quotes this passage. As he speaks in parables, and his disciples say, why do you talk to the people in parables? And Jesus is saying, because people are sinners, and inherently they don't respond unless a holy and a sovereign God moves in and opens their hearts to respond. But until that happens, there will be a lot of pain and misery and a lack of success. And even the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the ministry, he says, we're like walking in a train behind Christ. You know, the imagery there is from the ancient Near East, that whenever a king would conquer another nation, they would make everyone line up like slaves and follow that king in procession. And so they would put their hands in chains and follow along, humiliated in procession, as the king demonstrated his pomp and his glory in conquering another nation. Well, Paul uses that imagery and he says, we as Christians are slaves to Christ. And we follow in his train because he has conquered us and forgiven us of our sins. And therefore, we are an aroma of death to some and life to others. And who is adequate for these things? Paul says, this is the ministry. I put my hands in the chains and I obey Christ. And it's not a matter of success or failure, it is a matter of obedience. Will I be obedient to his call upon my life? I remember New Orleans being a part of a search committee to find a church planter on the opposite shore. And we found a man who looked great on paper. He had all the right degrees. He had a beautiful family. He had everything in the world that could demonstrate success. And he came to the region and we began to interview him. But through the interview, we began to realize that he was determined to succeed. In fact, at one point he said, what is the success percentage with this new project? And I said, what in the world do you mean? And he said, well, you know, when you do the demographics and when you look at the national average for church planting, what is the possibility that this work will be sustained and that will be successful, or that it will fail and fold up in a year or two? Because I want to be a part of something that succeeds. And I remember looking at him and thinking to myself, as George Patton would say, interview concluded. Because if that's what you're about, my friend, success, then you do not have a clue as to what Christ would be calling to you as a minister of the gospel, much less as an individual, private, Christian citizen. It is not success. As the Apostle Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God causes the growth. And there's no way to control that. The only thing we can control is whether or not I am being obedient, that I am in fellowship with my Heavenly Father, and that I am fulfilling His purposes, His divine purposes for my life as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a Christian woman, as a Christian man, as a professional in the community, as a retiree. Am I living a life that is in obedience to His commands? There's no greater joy than to have your sins forgiven and then to live with a sense of meaning and purpose and significance, because God has a plan for your life. And that's why Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that we worry about, food and clothing and who am I going to marry and where am I going to go to college, all these other things will be added to you. They'll be taken care of. But you seek first the kingdom. And that's true not only for ministers of the gospel, it's true for every one of us as individual Christians. Read some of Chuck Colson's books at times. You find that God uses ordinary Christians. The job of the preacher is to teach. The job of the individual Christian is to go out in life as a missionary and be the smell of death or the smell of life to those you rub shoulders with, many of whom I will never rub shoulders with. May God bless us. Help us to see conviction and confession of our sin. Help us to experience forgiveness. And help us to see, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, He has saved us and brought us into the kingdom for good works which He has planned in advance for us to do. A plan of service and of meaning. No matter how hard it may be, if we stay in fellowship with Him and we commit ourselves to obedience, cannot lose. Cannot lose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this magnificent story of the prophet Isaiah. Lord, I can't help but imagine that there are some here today who are under conviction of sin and need to confess. Maybe come into the kingdom for the first time. Or there are others who know they're sinners, but they need forgiveness and the compassion of a holy yet loving God. Lord, surround these hearts with Your tender, loving hands today and offer forgiveness and the removal of guilt. Father, for all of us, I pray that whatever point we're at, that You would encourage us, that You would fortify us and sustain us. For whatever road that we have in front of us, some will be harder than others. But the goal of all of us is obedience. Remind us of these things. Give us the grace to do what You command, as St. Augustine prayed, and command whatever it is Your will has for us, that we might obey You. And we'll leave the results to You for our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.